Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Sounded like that was from the Terminator. It's hyped. Galatians chapter 1. We'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition in this fiery, explosive letter by the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Galatians. We'll be looking at not just one verse today, but three verses. So we're doing a little bit more. But it'll be Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Sovereign Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your grace that you've shown us. We thank you for the peace you have given us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know that all of salvation is all for your glory, that the purpose of salvation, the purpose of the gospel is all for your glory. We pray that you receive all glory this morning in our worship and all glory in our lives as your people. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage this morning, I believe, is the most important passage in the whole letter of Galatians. Not because it's more divine than the other verses. Every single word of the Bible is God-breathed, is God-inspired. I say this because this passage, verses 3 through 5, is really foundational for the rest of the letter. Here we have the Apostle Paul. He's giving us his thesis statement, his purpose statement for the rest of the letter. Now, what's surprising about this is that we get this foundational statement, this thesis, in the greeting part of his letter. And this just reminds us that we cannot dismiss the introductory parts of this letter, but any letter in the Bible. We've already studied the first half of the introduction of this letter, which is the address part. We've looked at the author. We've looked at the recipients. That the Apostle Paul is the author. The recipients are the churches of Galatia. We now come to the other half of the introduction, which is the greeting. This is verses 3 through 5. There's the address, and now we have the greeting. Paul is greeting the churches in Galatia. Now, for us, when we think of greeting others, think of by text or by email or face-to-face, many times we use filler words to greet each other, right? We ask, how are you doing? Sometimes we ask that question without even thinking of asking the question. We may not even be concerned about how someone's doing, but it's just a rote greeting that we give. How are you doing? How do people respond rotely? What's the answer? Fine. Even if they're having the best day of their life or the worst day of their life, fine. Right, that's just the rote greeting, the rote response. However, this is not the case in greetings in the Bible, greetings here specifically in Galatians. This greeting is no ordinary greeting. In essence, this greeting is a thesis statement. It's a main idea statement rather than actually a greeting. If you want to know what Galatians is all about, this passage is the one to go to. If you could only read one passage or listen to one sermon in the letter of Galatians, it should be this one, verses 3 through 5, chapter 1. It's the foundation for the entire letter. It's the purpose statement that the rest of the letter will flow from. Excuse me. And here's the main idea of our passage. The Apostle Paul, in these verses, in this greeting, he lays out a clear presentation of the gospel. Clear presentation of the one true gospel of the Lord Jesus. These three verses are a summary of the gospel. You can say this is possibly one of the most succinct summaries of the gospel in all of the Bible. And it's right here in the greeting section of the letter to the Galatians. So all we're going to talk about today is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. If you are here and you're not a Christian, oh my friend, the Lord has brought you on the perfect day, brought to here for a reason. You're going to hear the gospel, the good news, the power of God into salvation. May you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, for those who are Christians,
those who are members here at this church, those who are visitors, who've been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, this sermon and message is for you too. Galatians 1 through 3 through 5 is for you too. You may say, I'm already a Christian, and this message is all about the gospel. I already know the gospel. I want the meat. I don't want the milk of the gospel. The gospel's for unbelievers, for God to save them. I don't need to hear this message. Well, my brother, my sister, that is completely wrong. You are dead wrong if you think that way. For if you think that way, you're walking in the way of the churches of Galatia that the Apostle Paul is about to rebuke coming up in this letter. You're walking in their same attitude and spirit, for they were duped, they were bewitched, for they deserted the one true gospel. See, you need the gospel too. You Christian, you need the gospel. We don't graduate from the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith and that's it. No. The gospel is the essence of Christianity. It's the heart of the Christian faith. Here in this letter is proof that Christians need to hear the gospel. That we can't get too big for our britches, so to speak. Too big or important or sophisticated as a church for the gospel. That we're beyond that. That's for those simple churches to talk about the gospel, for the simpletons. No, if we do that, we will be in danger of being led astray from Christ as the churches in Galatia were. Because this letter is proof for Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to the churches of Galatia, the ones who we've already looked at who have experienced God's grace. And he's about to lay out the gospel for them in this reading. But the gospel is not just for backsliding churches, backsliding church members that need to hear the gospel. Like here in Galatia. But really, if you look throughout the whole New Testament, try to find me one letter written by Paul to churches where the gospel is not unpacked or presented. Try to find one of those church letters where the gospel's not clearly taught. Let me help you. You won't find it. I tried so. In every letter of Paul's, he preaches the gospel to Christian churches, to every church. Every true church of Christ he writes to, he preaches the gospel to them. Even in that great divine systematic theology of the book of Romans, the first three chapters are the gospel. If you've ever thought that, read the first three chapters of the book of Romans. This great, thick, heavy, doctrinally rich letter by Paul, the book of Romans. The first three chapters are just the gospel. It's a clear presentation of the gospel. Here in Galatians, you have the gospel in three verses. In Romans, you have the gospel in three chapters. Right? Galatians is kind of like the mini Romans. Paul even says to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says this in Romans chapter 1 as he writes the letter of Romans to those Christians. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's eager to preach the gospel to these Christians in Rome when he writes to the Romans. Why? Because they need to hear the gospel too. The church needs to hear the gospel. We need to hear the simple truths of God's grace. We need to hear it so we don't backslide. And we need to hear it when we're not backsliding. We just need to hear the gospel truths. We're inundated with lies from Satan, from the world, from the flesh, all week long that tempt us to doubt the gospel. We need to hear the good news of Christ proclaimed to us every week. We need to hear the gospel. We need to be washed by it, refreshed by it. So here, the Apostle Paul, in his greeting, clearly presents the true gospel to the Galatians. There's four aspects of this gospel, of the gospel that Paul declares in this passage I want us to look at. First, we'll look at the cause of salvation. Second, the effect of salvation. Third, the means of salvation. And lastly, the purpose of salvation. So the cause, the effect, the means, and the purpose of salvation. Here, these are four important elements of the gospel, of the good news of the Lord Jesus. So let's first look at the cause of salvation. That's the very first word in verse 3. Grace. Charis in the Greek. But grace. I love this. The first word of this letter after the address is grace. It's not by accident Paul begins this letter with the word grace. The first word after the address is grace. This is exactly what the churches in Galatia need to hear. They needed to hear that word. They needed to hear grace. They needed to hear about God's grace, be reminded about God's grace. Oh, we cannot hear enough of that word, grace, of that amazing grace. I mean, really, these last two Sundays, we focused on grace, grace that the Apostle Paul received, grace that the church of Galatia received. They needed to hear, but as we think of the churches of Galatia, this first word, grace, they needed to hear this because as we'll see soon, Lord willing, next week, this is exactly what they were rejecting, was God's grace. This is exactly what they were deserting, was God's grace. They were rejecting God's grace and looking to rely on their own works rather than rely on God's grace. They were turning to a whole nother gospel. Not one of grace, not the true gospel, but a gospel of works. Well, just like the churches in Galatia need to hear about grace, about God's grace, we need to be reminded of God's grace too. Our hearts are always tempted to rely upon ourselves instead of God's grace. And grace, what a beautiful, powerful word for us to consider in relation to our marvelous Lord, His grace. Now, what is grace? We've talked a little bit about it the last few weeks, but what is grace? A really simple definition of this, of this profound word, grace, is this. It's ill-merited favor. Ill-merited favor of God. Ill-merited favor. I say ill-merited for a reason and not unmerited. Unmerited means you did not earn it, but you at least have a blank slate, so to speak. However, when we come before God, we don't come before Him with a blank slate, do we? It's not like we simply come to Him without merits, without earning anything, and that's it. No, when we come to the Lord, when we come to God, we come to Him ill-merited, meaning we come to Him as sinners, as those who have rebelled against Him. It's not that we just don't deserve His grace, but we deserve something else. We deserve His wrath, His displeasure. We come to Him more than with no merit, but we come to Him with bad merits. For we've sinned against Him. The Bible's clear on this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's holy law. We've been going through the Ten Commandments in the afternoon. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but every commandment we've gone through, I've been convicted of. Each one, being reminded at one point thinking, oh, I've kept them, and being reminded, wow, how short we fall of God's holy law. We stand before God as lawbreakers. The Apostle Paul stood before God as a lawbreaker. The Galatian churches did. So do we. We stand before Him in that way because we've rebelled against Him as our Creator. Now, what do those who break the law who rebel against God deserve? Well, we're not a blank slate. We're a guilty slate before a thrice holy God. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. You may take your sins lightly, but God doesn't. You may justify and give yourselves excuses for your sins, but God doesn't. Sinners who have bad merits, you can say, deserve God's wrath and punishment. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So every time you hear the word grace, you should first think of your bad merits, your sin, how you deserve God's judgment. However, that's not all that we should think of. That's just the beginning. It begins with judgment, but praise the Lord, grace ends with favor. It's still merited favor from God. That though we deserve God's judgment because of our sins, if we're in Christ, we don't experience that. We experience His favor. We experience grace, ill-merited favor. Grace is favor upon you from the Lord. Grace is a gift from God. It's a gift. It's not earned. It isn't simply because of God. It's simply because of God's glorious will and purpose to be gracious. You cannot earn grace. So what is grace? It's God's ill-merited favor towards sinners. This is the first word after the address. Grace. And it's grace that's the cause of our salvation. Grace is that which powers the gospel to save sinners. It is God's grace that saves sinners. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is God's grace that saves. No grace of God, no gospel. Ephesians 2:8. Many of you know this passage. Probably have it memorized. The Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast." God's grace is the power, the engine of the gospel. No sinner would ever be saved apart from God's grace. No chance. No hope. Apart from the grace of God. This is how crucial the grace of God is. It's the grace of God that causes salvation. It's the grace of God that gives salvation to sinners. As we think of that first word, grace, we cannot boast in anything, church. We cannot boast in anything as Christians. We cannot boast in being godly people. We cannot boast that we're so much better than the culture. We cannot boast that we have everything figured out. We cannot boast about our Christian worlds or our Christian worldview. You know why we can't boast in it in of ourselves? Because it was a gift. Are you a Christian here today? If you're a Christian here today, let me tell you how you became a Christian. It's not because you're smarter than somebody else in your family that you became a Christian and they didn't become a Christian. It's not that you were so great, God said I had to save so-and-so because they're so great. You're not a Christian because you're smarter than other people. You are a Christian today simply because of the grace of God. That's it. That God had grace upon you. You have nothing to boast about except in the grace of God in the Lord Jesus. Here with the churches of the Galatians, these Galatian churches, you wonder, how did they fall? How were they duped in what we're about to see in a false gospel? I mean, think of other churches and Christians even now falling for different false gospels. Have you wondered, how does that happen? How do sometimes solid doctrinal churches and pastors at one time fall for a false gospel? How does it happen? Could it be that it begins with pride? That it begins with boasting? Boasting in oneself, boasting in the church and how great they are? Boasting even in good doctrine? I think it can start with boasting. Even boasting in good doctrine. Then that pride leads to boasting in great intelligence instead of great doctrine. Then that leads you to believe that you're wise. And then in thinking you're wise, you start believing in a false gospel, the new theological fad of the day. You can see the steps, right? I think it could start with something as what is an innocent sin of pride, which there are no innocent sins. But it can start with pride and boasting, even in. And think about that distortion. Boasting in your works as a Christian, though you've only been saved by grace. What a perversion of the gospel. See, these things don't happen overnight. Deserting the gospel doesn't happen overnight. It begins with rejecting the grace of God, boasting in yourself. Maybe you wouldn't say it out loud. I would think that the churches of Galatia initially would never say we reject the grace of God. Maybe they just started, we saw how it started. It started with nothing but the grace of God. And as time went on, something happened. Things changed. Maybe they started boasting in themselves. So church, beware of pride. Beware of boasting, even in good things. May our only boast be in the Lord Jesus. When someone knows you as a Christian, may they know that you only boast in Christ, in Him crucified. I mean, think of the doctrine that our church professes and confesses. We believe in the doctrines of what? Doctrines of grace. Right? Doctrines of grace. How could it be that we would be boastful or prideful in our doctrinal acumen when our doctrine tells us it's all of grace? Right? Are you following me here? When we act out in a prideful way, the problem is not in the doctrines of grace. The problem is with you, with our hearts, because we're not truly understanding. We haven't truly been changed by those true doctrines of grace, by God's grace. Of all people, it should be those who hold the doctrines of grace that should be the most gracious and humble people, boasting in the cross alone. Grace is the cause of salvation, not our works. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. Nothing. I mean, I remember our former pastor, Brother Earl, saying this one time. Remember, initially it shocked me when he said, "Repent from your good works." I thought he misspoke. Repent from your good works. Maybe he meant repent from your bad works. It's just a slip. Then he repeated it. He said, "Repent from your good works." What he meant was repent from your trust in your good works. For trusting in your so-called good works. For that won't gain you God's favor. It won't save you. We must repent from that sin of idolatry of self, that sin of pride, of trusting in ourselves, and instead trust in Christ alone. Now, one more point I want to make here on this first aspect of the gospel is this, that we receive grace because our God is a gracious God. We think of that. When we think of God, yes, think of judgment. Yes, think of wrath. But praise the Lord, think of grace as well when you think of your Heavenly Father. Think of God being gracious. In 1 Peter 5:10, God is described as the God of all grace. He's the God of all grace. He's a fountainhead of grace. Grace flows from Him. He is where grace is found. Exodus chapter 34, Yahweh, when He's proclaiming to Moses, when He's teaching Moses, He proclaims this to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When God chose to describe Himself to Moses, how did He describe Himself? A God who's merciful and gracious. That's when God says, "Who am I?" When He tells us who He is, He says, "I'm a God who's merciful. I'm a God who's gracious. I'm a God who's slow to anger, who's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is who our God is. He's the God of all grace. He's a gracious God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Throne of grace. That we may receive mercy. That we may find grace to help us in time of need. This throne of God is described as a throne of grace. When we come to the Lord as His people, it's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of wrath. When we come before Him, it's a throne of grace. Our God is a gracious God. This is not just some doctrinal statement that we believe as a church. This is a heartfelt proclamation of the truth of who God really is. He's the God of all grace. Praise God that He's gracious. For if he were not gracious, we would all be doomed in our sins. It's God's grace that's the cause of our salvation, not anything that we've done. And Paul here, in the very first word after the address, he's reminding them, grace. Church of the Galatians, look, grace, that's the cause of your salvation. Grace. What you've left, that's what saved you. Return back to that which has saved you. Return back to me. Instead of relying on your own works. So that's the first aspect of the gospel, is that of grace, that it's the engine, it's the cause of salvation. Next, let's look at this next word used by the Apostle Paul in this greeting. It's peace. Peace, which is an effect of salvation. So verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Really, those two words, you could say, are shorthand for the gospel. Grace and peace. You think of Romans, it's three chapters in the gospel. Galatians, three verses of the gospel. You can take grace and peace. Three words right there. Grace and peace. That's the gospel. Shorthand for the gospel. It's the cause and the effect of salvation. It's the power and the effect of the gospel. The power and its result. Grace is the cause, peace is the effect. And the order is very important there. It's grace first, then there's peace. You must experience God's grace before you can experience God's peace. Grace is the cause of the peace. So what is peace? Well, there's two aspects to peace that we find in the Bible. And I believe both of these are maybe facets of the word here used in verse 3. But there's objective peace and subjective peace. The objective peace is in regard to reconciliation. Think peace with God. An effect of God's saving grace is that we're granted peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. We once were enemies. We had enmity with God. But because of his grace, we now have peace with God. We're now not only, we're not enemies, but we're adopted into his family. This is the effect of the gospel. A huge effect of the gospel. We have peace with God. We've been reconciled with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we've been justified by faith, which is experienced God's grace, we're saved by grace through faith, because of that, we now have peace with God. And what a blessing and benefit that is of the gospel. We have peace with God. What brought about our peace with God? God's grace, the one true gospel. This is a question. Why would you desert true peace with God to be at peace with sinful man as false gospels portray? Christians experience the objective reality of peace with God, of reconciliation with God because of his grace. Now let me speak to you, Christian. You are at peace with God. That's the objective truth. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have peace with God. You don't fall in and out of God's favor because of your works. You don't fall in and out of peace with God. It's not like one moment you have peace with God and then the other moment you don't have peace with God. You're at war with God at one moment, then you're at peace with God at the other moment because of your works. No, you can't be an enemy of God and then change to be a brother and a son and then change back to an enemy. That's not how it works. My brother and sister, if you've trusted in Christ alone, if you've experienced God's saving grace, you will always have peace with God. Always. You will always be adopted. Always. There's no reneging on this peace treaty right now. God does not renege on his promises. You are at peace with God. When God sees you, Christian, fill in the blank with your name, he doesn't see an enemy. He sees his son or daughter. I mean, when he sees you, he sees you in the robe of Christ's righteousness. This is our great God. This is our Heavenly Father. Romans chapter 15 describes God this way. He's the God of peace. Now, there's another aspect of his peace. There's the objective peace. That is the result of the gospel that we are at peace with God. We've been reconciled to God, which is our greatest need. But then there's also the subjective aspect of peace. That we're not, it's not just peace with God we get, but we also get the peace of God. Peace with God, but then also the peace of God. And the effects of the gospel are both peace with God and peace of God. Think Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this peace of God? What is this subjective peace of God? It's not reconciliation like the objective one, but it's more of an inner tranquility of the heart, you could say. It's this peace that just surpasses all understanding. It's hard to describe it. Think of shalom in the Hebrew. Think of harmony, wholeness. A sort of inner contentment, you could say, of the heart. Think of it this way. Think of peace of God is when storms of life are raging around you, you respond by being still, right, and knowing that he's God. It's an inner stillness of the heart, trusting in God's sovereignty over all things. It's an all is well with my soul type of peace. is a God is king and on his throne type of peace. Even if bombs are dropping in your life, you are at peace. You are peaceful. You have the peace of God. In Philippians 4, we're told that this peace surpasses all understanding and it guards our hearts and minds. Think about that. This peace of God that is an effect of the gospel, is described in Philippians 4 as a sort of gate of defense. It guards our hearts. It guards our minds. It's a barrier for the Christian against what? Against sin. How so? For peace guards our heart from greed. Peace guards our heart from reacting sinfully to circumstances around us. In case with the Galatians, the peace of God can keep us from following along the new theological fads to please and impress men. Instead, the peace of God can cause the church to march on with the gospel unfazed by persecution. It's the peace of God that can cause us to stand firm no matter what happens around us, no matter where culture, family, what happens around us, we stay firm on the gospel. Why? It's that peace. So grace and peace, shorthand for the gospel. God's grace stays and the result is peace. Reconciliation with God, peace given to us by God. These words, grace and peace, they're not throwaway words, right? It's not grace and peace and then move on. No, this is the gospel. Every time you write or hear the words grace and peace, may they remind you of the cause and effect of your salvation of the gospel. And what we're reminded here in verse 3 is that the source of all of this, the source of the grace and the source of the peace is from whom? From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace, where does peace flow from? It flows from God. He's the God of all grace. He's the God of peace. And oh, what great God we have and we serve. Let's move to the third aspect of the gospel found here in this reading. It's the means of salvation. This is in verse 4. The Bible says this, who gave himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That's it, church. That verse right there. That's the content of the gospel. Let me read it one more time. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That's the content of the gospel. That's the means of our salvation. How can we experience God's grace and peace? Right there, it's only by the Lord Jesus. Now I want to walk through this verse, verse 4, very slowly. There's so many rich truths here. There's three parts of this means of salvation that's described. The giving, the delivering, and then the according to. First, we're told giving, who gave himself for our sins. The means of our salvation is the giving of Christ himself on our behalf. The Bible says, for our sins. The means of salvation is not us giving ourselves over to good deeds. The means of salvation is not us working, giving ourselves over to working so hard to love people, working so hard to minister to people. That's not the means of salvation. It's not us giving up of ourselves. The means of salvation is Christ giving up himself for us. That's it. And that's what we see in his life and we see in his death. We see at the cross. That's what Christ accomplished in his life and death. He offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We're saved because of Christ, because of the cross. This is why Paul will say that he wants to be known for nothing but proclaiming Christ to him crucified. Christ gave himself up for us. Now, this is the great news. This is why the gospel is good news. Christ accomplished the salvation that we couldn't. He accomplished it. He did it by dying on the cross for our sins. We can experience, you can experience God's grace because Jesus experienced God's wrath and judgment. Christ got what we deserve. And we got what Christ earned. As one person put it, he said, grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's us getting God's riches when Christ gets what we deserve. So how, that's how we experience God's saving grace. But how do we have peace? How are we reconciled to God? This is the means. It's Christ's redemptive work on the cross. He took the punishment for sins. He gave us the robe of righteousness so that we could be reconciled to God. Because only those who are holy will see the Lord. How are we holy? Because of Christ's holiness, his imputed righteousness. It's not that God saved us by sweeping sin under the rug. No, it's not. That's not how God saved us. God saved us by dealing with your sin. He dealt with your sin on the cross by the Lord Jesus. The Bible says Christ gave himself up for our sins. He dealt with our sins. There was a barrier between us, between God and man, sin. And Christ took care of it. He broke down that wall on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. So when you think of the gospel, when you think of the true gospel, you must think of Christ's works. What he did, not what you did, not what you might do. It's what Christ has done, not what you have done. He gave himself up for our sins. And the key word here is sins. Not mistakes. Not foibles. Not unfortunate personality characteristics. He died for our sins. He died not because we were such great people, but he died because we're such bad people. He had to come himself to die for us to save us. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. In this one phrase, gave himself for our sins, the Apostle Paul is teaching the heart of the gospel. He's teaching that doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, Christ taking the punishment, substitutionary in our place, atonement for our sins. Praise the Lord for the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Nothing else could save you, church. Friend, if you're here today, nothing else can save you right now. Your words can't save you. No matter how many good things you may do, your money, no matter how much money you have, your intellect, no matter how big your IQ is, your power and influence in this culture, no matter how much power and influence you can cause other people to do things, that can't save you. Only Christ, the one who gave himself up for our sins. And the second truth here in the means of salvation is that of deliverance. It says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus gives himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us. Salvation in Christ is deliverance. The word used here for deliverance is a strong word. It means rescue, deliver, free from bondage, free from slavery. It's a liberation. Remember the book of Galatians as we started. It's the Magna Carta of biblical Christianity. It's God's declaration of liberty and freedom to sinners in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Here you have this declaration of freedom in the first few verses. In the greeting, Christ is the one who sets you free. Christ frees us. He's the means of salvation. Because what Christ has done, that our shackles of slavery to sin fall off. That's why we're freed from the bondage to sin. It's not that we just need our sins to be forgiven. We need to be freed from the power of sin over our lives. We need to be freed from its shackles. And that's what Christ did. That's what Christ does. Paul is reminding the churches in Galatia this. Right here in this greeting, he's telling them, you're free. Christian, you're free. You're free from the bondage of sin. You're free. They've fallen off. Christ has accomplished it. The key to the lock was Christ's blood. He's already done it. For these churches in Galatia, they were beginning to believe that keeping the law is what really saves them. Keeping the law is what is really liberating. Being good people, being circumcised, doing the rites of the culture. What are the rites of the culture? The Jewish culture. The Jewish culture says circumcise, or we're going to go with the culture. We're going to take Christ and we're going to take a little bit of the Jewish culture and bring them together. Paul is exclaiming even in this creed, no, only Christ saves. You can't keep the law. The law can't save you. Why go back to it? These Christians, they've been unshackled. And what the Apostle Paul, even these first few verses that he's proclaiming the gospel, it should hit their ears thinking, yeah, we're free. We're free. We've left prison, but now we're going back to prison. And we put on new shackles. And the new shackles are circumcision and keeping God's law. But they're doing it voluntarily because God's freed them from the power of sin. But it's like these Christians in Galatia, they're free. They come back to prison. They shut the door and put the shackles on them. He's saying, that's what you're doing. But he's saying, you're free. Get out of prison. Get out of it. God, Christ has freed you from it. I mean, for us, it could be a lot of things. You being well-liked from the culture, doing everything the culture says, that won't free you from your sins, no matter how much people around you might say it. No matter how much encouragement you might get from people when you follow the culture. That won't save you from your sins. You following all the new cultural moral standards won't free you from your sins. See, in that day in Galatia, in that specifically Jewish context, in that Gentile city, that the pressure was on from the Jewish folks, from the Jewish culture, to do that. Well, here in our culture, it may not be circumcision that's being forced upon us, but it could be any other moral, but any other new law given by the culture. They say, you got to do this if you really want to be saved. If you really want to be a good person, if you really want to be redeemed, if you really want to be liberated, you got to follow this law. No. It didn't in the past. It never saved anybody. Why do you think it will now? The true gospel is that Christ is the means of salvation. He's the deliverer. He's the rescuer. He's the liberator. I want to make this point. What does Christ liberate us from? What did Christ liberate you from, Christian? Did he liberate you from being materially poor? Is that what he liberates you for? Did he liberate you from being physically or culturally oppressed? Is that why Jesus came? Did he come to liberate us in that way? No. That's not what we're having. Verse, that's not what we have anywhere throughout the Bible. No, he came to liberate us from our sins, from the present evil age that is dominated by sin. Christ came to free you from the power of sin's hold on your life. That's why Jesus came. That's the gospel. The gospel is not liberation theology. That Jesus came to free you from physical oppression. That's not the gospel. That's not why Jesus came. He's a liberator, but it's not that. The gospel isn't prosperity theology. That Jesus came to liberate you from being poor and so that you could be materially rich and prosperous. No, that's not why Jesus came. And we see this from the gospel, from Galatians 6 throughout the entire Bible. If Christ came to liberate people from oppression, well, he failed. What happened soon after Christ was crucified and resurrected? The Jewish people were still, God's people, Jewish people, Christians were still being persecuted. Prosperity theology, we hear of many Christians in the New Testament who weren't materially rich. You weren't saved to be more wealthy, to be less oppressed. You know why you're a saved Christian? To know God. You're saved to be reconciled to God. God is the gospel. We get God. That's what we get in the gospel is we get God. We don't need anything else. We're liberated from our sins so that we may know God. We weren't free to get other things. We get God, the greatest gift and greatest treasure. Jesus came to free you from your sins and to reconcile you to God. This is the heart of the true gospel. Now, the last part of the means of salvation, the Bible says, is the according to the will of our God and Father. Christ gave himself, delivered us, freed us, and it was all according to the will of God. This is the sovereign plan of God from the very beginning. The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had a sovereign plan to save sinners through the cross of his Son. It's according to God's will. It's God's plan. And God is always faithful to execute his plan, fulfill his promises. The Bible says in Job 42, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Purposes of God can be thwarted by anyone, whether false teachers, wolves in sheep clothing, as we're seeing in Galatia, no one. God will save his people from their sins. This gospel, this good news, this is the story of God's plan of redemption since the beginning of before the beginning of the foundation of the world. And we've seen it played out throughout history from Genesis 1 to now. The gospel is all throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's that scarlet cord. The scarlet thread throughout the Bible that God saves sinners. God saves them by his free and sovereign grace through the work of his Son. Everything in the Old Testament is leading up to it. The Gospels tell us of Christ and how he saves. The rest of the New Testament, including the book of Galatians, proclaims and defends this gospel. And this is what Paul here is doing. He's presenting the true gospel first before he attacks the false gospel. And the means of salvation here in this verse is Christ. He's the means of salvation. Him giving up himself for our sins, delivering us from this present evil age, and is according to God's will. Let's now look at this fourth and final aspect of the true gospel here in this greeting, this gospel greeting of Paul's. We've looked at the cause, the effect, the means. Let's now look at the purpose of salvation. This is verse 5. To whom be the glory forever. Ever. Amen. What's the purpose of the gospel? Purpose of salvation, church? The glory of God. The glory of God alone. He gets all the glory. He deserves it all. Think about it. He's the one who caused our salvation. He brought us its effect in peace. And he's the mean of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. It's all from him and for him. All for the glory of God. Because he did it all, he receives all of it. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The purpose of the gospel, the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of this church is to give God all the glory. Right? For him to receive all the glory because he deserves it. He's worthy of all praise. That's why this is a worship service. We're worshiping God. We're serving him. This isn't an experience or an event of one another or meeting. This is, we're worshiping him. He's getting all the glory. No one else is to be worshiped. Nothing else is to be worshiped. We're gathering together alone to worship him because he deserves all the glory. And this facet of the gospel, this purpose, this is paradigm shifting. It causes you to go from man-centered to God-centered. You see, the purpose of the gospel is not that we look good to others and we're respected. The purpose of the gospel is not that we may pat ourselves on the back when we gather together and say, man, that was a good, great time together. No. You get no glory from the gospel, from salvation. None of us. Here's why. Did you create the world before its foundation? Did you come up with the eternal plan of the redemption of sinners? Did you die on the cross and receive God's wrath and punishment for sins? Did you have the power to break the chains of sin? Did you do that? No. And because you didn't do that, you get no glory. All glory be to God. All glory be to Christ. Here the Galatians needed to hear this truth. The false teachers were creeping into the church and they're all about self-promotion. Self-congratulation. They came in with some new teaching, this new theological fad, this new insider information of God that other people didn't know. And they said, well, they taught that I've done something to contribute to my salvation. I've been circumcised. I've kept the law. You haven't? Look what we've done. We've been circumcised. We've kept the law. You Gentile Christians, y'all haven't been circumcised? You haven't kept the law? Man, you're not real Christians. You haven't kept the law. Look at us. We've kept it. The moment we add some aspect of our works to our acceptance with God, we rob God of all. We rob God of the glory he deserves. When we start taking credit for something that we shouldn't. When we start saying, well, maybe it's more 50-50. Let's give God 50%. Maybe we get 50% of it. Think of all those laws and 10 commandments and circumcision. Think of all those things. We did those things so we still love God. I mean, we're giving him 50% of it. But then we did the other 50%. No, that's not how it works. God gets all 100%. He frees you from slavery. It wasn't a joint venture. Salvation is not a joint venture. He gets all the glory. So those are four aspects of the gospel found in this passage. The cause, the effect, the means, the purpose. Now, why did Paul start this letter this way? Because if we know the true gospel, we won't be duped by the false gospel. That's why it's great that the Apostle Paul starts his letter this way. In the Greek, he's clear presentation of the gospel. You probably have heard this illustration, but those who are trying to study and expose counterfeit money, those experts, what do they study to find out counterfeit money? They study real money. They don't study the counterfeits. They study real money, real dollar bills. And by studying those, they can spot out the counterfeits easy. And church, that's what we need to be about. We need to be studying and knowing the gospel. Not getting prideful or boasting and moving on to something else. But we need to get deep into the gospel. Apply it. Understand it. The depths are just unsearchable. There's no bottom to it. We need to know the gospel, the one true gospel. And by doing so, we can spot out when false gospels come our way, when false gospels creep up into our hearts or our own minds. The best thing for our church is to know the gospel, the true gospel, to specialize in the gospel. We need to have PhDs in the gospel, right? We don't need PhDs in all these other false gospels to spot them out. It's great to learn about them, to have classes on them, but we need to specialize in the gospel. We need to know it, live it, breathe it, preach it. So Christian, you want meat. You want theological depth. Dig deeper in the gospel. Dig deeper in who Jesus is, what he did. That's what's beautiful about the gospel. It's so simple a child could understand it, but so deep and rich that we're going to spend our entire lives learning and growing in it. And the gospel should just lead us to thankfulness, to gratefulness, that God would save wretches like us. What amazing grace. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, repent from your sins and trust in Christ. Receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. Stop battling and trying to take those chains off by yourself. You can't. Only Christ can. Call upon his name to rescue you. His name to free you. To save you. For he's faithful to do so. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace, your amazing grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, him giving up himself for us so we may know you. Lord, soften our hearts to the gospel. We may have heard the gospel message, some of us maybe hundreds of times, thousands of times even. Lord, may we not grow cold to this great news. May we not grow cold to you, to Christ. Cause us to come back, to relish, to rejoice
in you and what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. Pray these things in Christ's name.
The stand.